We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, in just a little while, we will gather together around this common table, and we will each take up and eat a little bit of bread and drink a little grape juice and share in a meal together. It's something visual. We see the elements actually laid out before us, the bread and the wine. But more than that, it is something that we actually do as the body of Christ, as the people of God. It's an embodied action. We chew and we sip and we swallow. And if you have been a follower of Jesus for some time, then you are quite accustomed to this meal. It's something that you've likely participated in for years. If you're exploring the Christian faith, you're probably a little bit baffled by what this is and what it means. And I hope that for both sets of you, this time together this morning will be an encouragement in understanding more of this meal that we partake in together as the body of Christ. We call this the Sacrament of Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, which means simply to give thanks or thanksgiving. But what is going on in this sacramental meal? And how are we to understand it and partake in it? Why do we do this? Well, you might ask, why do we do something that seems perhaps so odd? And the most basic answer is that Jesus commands us to. In our text for this morning, Luke chapter 22, which is paralleled in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, and also in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus commands his apostles to, quote, do this in remembrance of me. Catch that. He commanded them to do it. And this doing is something that is to be repeated. In Paul's account of this moment, he observes that Jesus is even more explicit about the repetitive nature of this action when he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We do this because Jesus called us to do this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism from 1647 says that the Lord's Supper involves, quote, giving and receiving bread according to Christ's appointment. That is, Christ instituted this. He is the one who commanded this, and so we are obeying Christ as we take it up together. Who is at work when we come to this table? It is primarily an act of remembrance that we do with one, or is it, I should ask, primarily an act of remembrance that we do with one another? Or is it a rite or a ritual in which the triune God is acting upon us and working in us? There is actually a fault line within the Christian tradition in answering this question, but we believe with the majority of the church around the globe and throughout Christian history, and certainly standing within the mainstream of the Reformed tradition in which this church was founded. Though I should be honest and say, in contrast with many of our well-meaning brothers and sisters here in America and in the broader evangelical church, but we believe that God is the primary actor in the sacraments. The sacraments, by which I mean both baptism using water and the Lord's Supper using bread and wine, are not primarily human actions that we do for one another or to say something about God himself, but they are divine actions whereby God has promised by the power of his word and through his spirit to be present and working in and among his people. They are effective rites or practices given to us by God for deepening union to Christ and his church, confirming our faith and assuring us more deeply in his love. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism Question 92. What is a sacrament? Answer. A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The biblical language supports this notion that God is the one who is working here in this meal. As we'll see in a moment, when it speaks of very significant divine actions being accomplished in and through the sacraments, the sovereign free God is the actor strengthening his grace, his personal relation to us through these actions that are habitual and embodied, that use and sanctify the very stuff of creation, water, bread, and wine. By what means is God at work in this meal? Because in stating things in this way, that God is the primary actor, I want to point out one thing which is clear, that this undermines any view of spirituality that implies that what is internal and invisible is spiritual, and what is material and external is worldly. That is an old distinction, one that is rooted in Plato, that crept into the thinking of the church even at a very early age. But it is clearly not a Christian way of thinking. In the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the triune God is communicating himself to us by means of matter, the stuff of creation. God is not anti-matter. Matter is God's creation, and that is why he uses it to form his life within us. In a well-known text of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says, "This new life is spread not only by purely mental acts like belief, but by bodily acts like baptism and Holy Communion. It is not merely the spreading of an idea. It is more like evolution, a biological or superbiological fact. There is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it." God uses the stuff of creation to communicate himself to us in a powerful way. And he does this through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. May I then ask, to what end is God doing this work in us? What is he accomplishing? What is God's purpose in and through the sacraments that he's given to the church? It's the same, actually, as his purposes in the world, a purpose that is made clear in his covenants and promises. In the words of Peter Lighthart, a theologian and biblical scholar, quote, "God's purpose in Adam was to form a race on earth that would worship him in truth and subdue and rule the earth in faithful obedience to him. God intended to lead Adam's race to maturity from glory to glory. Sin interrupted and presented an obstacle to that purpose, but sin didn't change God's purpose. From the first gospel promise to Adam and Eve outside Eden, through Abraham and the patriarchs, Moses and the Exodus, the judges and kings, to the final climactic act of salvation in Jesus, God's purpose has been the same. He was going to deal with sin in order to form a race on earth that will worship him in truth and subdue and rule the earth in faithful obedience to him." End quote. God is forming a people, and the sacraments are divinely given actions and rites through which God works to achieve his end, to further that end of forming a people. Baptism is the sacrament of entry into the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of ongoing sustenance, of empowering us to live as the body of Christ, that we might reflect God's glory. Both are intended to be the means, or a means, by which God gives us himself, which is what grace actually is. Grace is relation with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Grace is not some abstract quality outside of God that one can possess, but rather grace is the very gift of God himself, of relation to and with God, the triune God, who is for all eternity a relation of three persons in one God, and who invites us into that relation. What makes this people unique and distinct are our relation to this God. It is his presence among us that sets us apart. So why a meal? Meals were important in the history of God's people. Meals imply fellowship and bonds of friendship, even more so in the ancient world than they do today, though they, of course, still communicate these things today. The whole of the sacrificial system that is laid out for us in the book of Leviticus in ancient Israel culminates in a shared meal in the presence of God, their covenant king. It culminates in the fellowship or the peace offering, the only offering that the lay Israelite actually partook of, that they ate of, and they ate it in the presence of God. It was about a shared meal, a communal meal that reflected the heart of God to be with his people and to relate deeply to us in fellowship with him. It's no wonder then that meals were an integral part of renewing or ratifying the covenant relationship, that special relationship between God and his people. We think in particular of the meal that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel ate together in the presence of God in Exodus 24, in ratifying the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. Or further, in, say, Deuteronomy 27, as Moses looks forward to the renewal and ratification of the covenant that would take place at Shechem after the people crossed the Jordan River, he envisions the people of God bringing peace or fellowship offerings. Those are the offerings that they ate of, and saying that they would eat there and rejoice before the Lord their God. There would be eating and rejoicing in the presence of God as the covenant between God and his people is renewed. And the annual rhythm of feasting that marked Israel's calendar and common life was ultimately about fellowship, joyful fellowship in the presence of their God and King, and renewing their covenant with him. Is it any wonder then that Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, as we have read in our text in Luke chapter 22, would institute a meal that would be at the center of the life of his new covenant people? Well, why this meal? In our text, in Luke 22, Luke begins by telling us in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." It was Passover. This is made clear 5 times in this text in Luke 22. We are to get the point. This was Passover. This wasn't an ordinary meal. This was feast time among the people of God, a sacred time, the highest moment of the Jewish year, celebrating God's salvation of his people from their slavery in Egypt. Passover in Jesus' day had developed from a rushed meal that's described in the book of Exodus just before they depart into a more holistic and full meal that Jewish families experienced and shared in year after year together, remembering and celebrating and reenacting the deliverance of God. It wasn't simply a time of looking back and remembering God's deliverance. It was a moment of looking forward and remembering that God would deliver again, pointing to a new exodus, a covenant renewal, a return from exile, the forgiveness of sins, God dwelling among his people, and victory over all kinds of pharaohs that had come about in their shared history. The meal celebrated God's deliverance and reappropriated that deliverance with joy in the present day, grounding their identity as his people, and anticipated their future deliverance in a new exodus which God had promised. By instituting his meal at the Passover meal, Jesus is gathering up all of this remembering and hope, the story of Israel that Israel had been telling and living, and saying that it is now finding its fulfillment in the events that will happen the next day to him on a Roman cross. A new Exodus is taking place. A new Passover is being instituted. A new covenant is being inaugurated. Jesus says in verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And it's happening in Jesus. And paradoxically, in his impending death. That's what this action says. And why Jesus does this at the Passover meal. The new Passover, the new covenant, the deliverance and forgiveness that it brings is through the death of the sacrificial lamb. Just like the deliverance and forgiveness that came upon the people of God in the book of Exodus was through the sacrificing and death and slaughter of the sacrificial lamb. So John the Baptist says in John 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or Paul, as he reflects on all that is going on in the death of Christ, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." Now, it was incredibly fitting that Jesus would institute this meal that would be at the heart and the center of his new covenant people at Passover, because what Jesus was doing on the cross was offering up his own body as a sacrificial lamb that we might be delivered and forgiven. Jesus is unmistakably intertwining his story with the story of ancient Israel that Passover tells and the hope to which it points of covenant renewal, God's victory and reign, a return from exile. And he is stitching these two stories together wonderfully on that night. They are, in fact, of course, really only just one story, one completing the other, ushering in the hopes of the other with his death at the center. So what then is at the heart of this meal? Just like the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper both looks back and looks forward. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do this in remembrance of me." The word for remembrance, anamnesis, has been the subject of much discussion, but it must be understood by us with modern ears to mean far more than just a cognitive recollection of an event that happened long ago. Rather, the people of God understood remembrance as, if I could use this word, a recapitulation of the past in the present, bringing forward to the present that act of deliverance that took place long ago, such that it would now become the grounding feature of our identity as a people. That's what the Passover was for the Jews. They celebrated this meal annually as a means not only of recalling God's deliverance, but as a way of strengthening their identity as God's children in the present. And so too, our remembrance is a way of reaffirming our identity as those who are in Christ. But we are doing this in remembrance of him, of his death and his resurrection, in such a way that it grounds our present reality and identity. So we are indeed looking back, but we're also looking forward. Jesus looks forward here at this Last Supper with his disciples. He says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And again, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus is looking forward to that day of climax and consummation of the new creation work of God that will take place when he returns. And he is in this very moment of instituting his supper with his disciples, pointing them to that day that will come in the future. So even as he institutes the meal, he points them forward to the promised messianic banquet that is prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 25, or that we read about in Revelation 19, that marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Lord's Supper, we are together in God's presence, enjoying bounty from his hand, the body and blood of his Son, spiritually by faith. And in the future, we will be together in the presence of God, enjoying bounty from his hand. This meal anticipates the future. And Paul brings both of these looking back and anticipating the future and hopeful anticipation together in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, when he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There is a looking back and a proclamation of that in the present, but a sense that we're doing that until he comes in the frame of his promised return. So there's looking back, remembering, there's looking forward and hoping. But all of this is in the context of the reality of the present, of communing with Christ. Let's not forget that in the actual text here, Jesus is sharing a meal with his apostles. He is present with them and sharing table fellowship with them. So too, as we gather at his table in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Christ in a powerful way. There is much that could be said about this, but at its core, this meal is about nourishing us with Christ and strengthening our union with Christ as we partake of him by faith and are so reassured of our participation in Jesus himself. He says in verse 19 of our text, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verse 20 about the cup, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant," he says, "in my blood." The bread is identified with his body. The wine is identified with his blood. Now, just exactly how it is identified has been, sadly, the source of much conflict and confusion in the church and throughout the centuries, which you will be glad to know I'm not going to now unravel for you in what is already a lot to handle. But I want to communicate very clearly that in the unified work of the church throughout history, the dominant position of the church is that Christ is genuinely present with us as we partake in this meal, what many have called the real presence of Christ. So much so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Sharing in this meal is participating in Christ and being nourished by him in the present. And one corollary to this, which I won't focus on today, but wanted to mention, is that those who partake of Christ are also members of one another. Thus fitting that we share in this meal in a service in which we've all come together out of our three services into one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We who share in Christ are also one in Christ. And this meal is to enhance our mutual love for one another. As you see one another coming forward to receive this meal in a little bit, I encourage you to think on this call that you are bound together with them. Of all different stripes and kinds and ethnicities and ages, you share with them in the body of Christ and therefore are bound with them in a covenant of love. That Christ is true nourishment for us is made clear in Jesus' own words in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, where he says this, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." John Calvin writes this about this meal. "When we see the bread presented to us as sign and sacrament of the body of Jesus Christ, we must at once grasp this analogy, that as bread nourishes, sustains, and preserves the life of our body, so also Jesus Christ's body is the food, nourishment, and preservation of our spiritual life. When we see the wine offered to us as the sign of his blood, we must think of all that wine does for and benefits the human body to grasp how much the blood of Jesus Christ does for us and benefits us spiritually. It confirms, comforts, refreshes, and makes us joyful. Our souls can receive from this sacrament a great sweetness and fruit of consolation in recognizing that Jesus Christ is so incorporated into us and we into him that we can call all that is his ours. And all that is ours, we can call his." End quote. This is a meal in which we feed upon Christ by faith. And in so doing, we are nourished by God through Christ in this supper by taking and eating and drinking. And it is a glorious gift that Jesus has given to his church. Next question, how then are we to partake in this meal? Just like the people of God partook of the annual feasts, including Passover, joyfully, giving thanks for God's deliverance, reminded of our identity as his people and feasting in his presence, looking forward to his coming return. Just as the people of God did throughout the Old Covenant, so too are we, the people of God today, to remember, to commune, and to anticipate with joy as our dominant note in partaking of the supper. Because of all that God has done for you and for me in Christ, because of all that God has given to you and to me in Christ, because of all that God will do for you and for me and for all of creation through Christ as he returns, and because all of this is contained in the new covenant renewing meal, we are to celebrate this meal together as a wonderful gift from our heavenly Father and from his Son to us as his body. Just as Jesus gives thanks for the bread that he takes in his hands in Luke 22, verse 19, so too are we to give thanks. But how much more, might I say, for the bread of Christ that we receive in this meal? The meal has rightly been called, as I've mentioned before, the Eucharist, because it means to give thanks, for we are joyfully giving thanks for all that God has done for us in Christ. This meal is a feast and not a fast, more aligned with the routine feasting of God's people in the Old Covenant and not with the once a year fasting on the Day of Atonement. We are with Christ in this meal and therefore joyfully receiving him by faith. How can we not celebrate that reality? How can we not rejoice in our covenant King who loved us and gave himself up for us all? As many of you will know, there through a misreading of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul rightly rebukes the Corinthian church for their abuse of the Lord's Supper, we have often made this meal more about penitence and introspection and self-examination than we have about joyful celebration. It is true that in Corinth, the early church there, which had all kinds of problems, the primary problem of which was their disunity, their division, their factions, that they were engaging in a distorted celebration of the supper, such that Paul said that the supper they're celebrating isn't even the Lord's Supper. And that's because the rich were just continuing to showcase their riches and the poor were being left out. It was a violation of what the death of Christ was meant to bring about, which was a unified body. Rich and poor, young and old, male and female, slave and free, united in one body. And the supper was to express that because we all share in one bread, we are therefore one body. And the Corinthian church was violating this, not discerning the body. So Paul encourages them to examine themselves, that they might not partake of the supper in an unworthy manner. But that examination was not primarily a penitence over their own particular sins. It was to be an examination of whether or not their practice of sharing in the supper was actually affirming what the death of Christ affirmed, that the unified body would be one, in fact, body together. It is right, of course, that introspection and penitence and self-examination are appropriate dimensions of the Christian life and of Christian worship. And we have times, as we will have in a moment, of confession of sin in which we are to be introspective, discerning, and bringing our sins before the Lord to receive his gift of forgiveness as we hear words of absolution and comfort in that moment. But we are then to take into the celebration of the supper of the Lord the reality of God's forgiveness and to come with grateful and thankful hearts for all that God has offered to us in his Son Jesus and is now visibly representing before us and inviting us to partake in as his beloved children. Maybe like many of you, I grew up in a tradition of the church which I don't think had a robust understanding of the supper of the Lord. And more often than not, though well-meaning and though I'm so grateful for my upbringing, more often than not, I associated that once in a while time that we would do communion as a time when I was supposed to feel sad and sorry for my sins. That's really what my primary association was with this meal. Shortly after Mandy and I got married, we started to attend a small church in a small town in Colorado. And we went to that church because of we saw their deep love for one another and their deep love for the poor in that community. And a part of the tradition of that church and their worshiping together was that they shared in the communion meal together every week. And this little church, boy, they understood something about the celebration aspect of the Lord's Supper. It was almost a raucous occasion of joyful thanksgiving before the Lord. I think capped off by, we had an older gentleman who was blind who every week would bring a shofar, a ram's horn, and during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, he would blow the horn at loud pitch, and all of us would hear. And I found it a bit odd, but over time, I found it to be wonderfully delightful. And it was through 3 years of worshiping in that community that I would say my own understanding of the riches of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ deepened and grew. And my appreciation of the gift of God in the supper that Jesus instituted on the night before he was betrayed was deeply sealed in my own soul. And I invite you today, I don't know what your background is, how you've heard everything that I've just said about this meal out of Luke 22 and some other texts as well, but I invite you today as we share in this meal together to come with grateful and thankful and full and jubilant hearts, because God, your God, has given his son that to make you his son or his daughter, that you might share in that eternal relation of the Father and the Son and partake in the delights of fellowship with him now in a very real sense. And we believe in this meal that in some ways heaven and earth are meeting and colliding, so that one day we will share in that meal forever and ever with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb, with great joy. This is to be a foretaste of that. So come joyfully, come gratefully. Come hungry and thirsty. Come longing for the God who made you. That is who you long for more than anything else. And come with thanksgiving to the supper of the Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus, whom we do not deserve. And we thank you for the great gift of the sacraments that he gave to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Thank you for this meal. Thank you for all that it symbolizes and all that it means about our future, that we belong to you and that we will share fellowship with you in a feast for all eternity. Thank you for the remembrance in this meal of all that you have done for us in the death and resurrection of your Son. And thank you for meeting us even now, even when we don't fully understand, even when it's a mystery. Thank you for communicating your love to us afresh and communicating your Son to us afresh in this table. I pray that even today, whatever our background is, that you would communicate your grace, yourself to us so much more as we share in this meal together in a few minutes. And that you would give us your joy in so doing. In Jesus' name, amen.